Our Father, now we ask for a miracle to happen, and that is to take the words that the Spirit inspired Moses long ago to write and make them alive for us this evening. Also, Lord, our hearts and thoughts are turned towards our dear brother Derek Thomas as he presents the gospel at the stadium tonight. We thank you for the Love Cola event yesterday. We ask that many would come to know you tonight through his preaching. Give him the power of the Spirit. Assist us in the same way now. Make Jesus beautiful and believable. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. Genesis chapter 40, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Some time after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against the Lord, their king, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with the two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever. Amen. Humans can hold their breath for up to 2 to 3 minutes, and with some training, up to 11 minutes. We can survive 7 days without water and up to 45 days without food. We can last 10 minutes in 300-degree heat. And what's true for our bodies is also true in our spiritual lives, I think. We wonder, how much can we handle? How much is too much? When will our faith snap? When will we finally give up? And in those times when we are tempted to give up, when faith seems so hard and we ask ourselves whether it's even worth going on, God meets us in a passage like the one before us. Let me remind us of the context before we look at Genesis 40. Joseph's story is our story. And we really are closer to his brothers, to Judah, to the bad guys in the story than we are to Joseph. We are the sinners. We are the ones who need so much grace in our lives. And this is a story of God's grace. And as we've been following Joseph through this story, last time we looked at the fact that God is with us, whether we're in the palace or whether we're in the prison, in the highs and in the lows of life. And here tonight we pick it up in Genesis 40, where we read those opening words which seem so ominous. Sometime after this, sometime after the events of Genesis 39, after Joseph had so wonderfully resisted the temptation of Potiphar's wife and was unjustly thrown into prison, and it seems like he's been there a long time. And then we get the events unfolded before us here this evening. And what I want us to see is this: when hope seems dead, true faith ministers, trusts God's sovereignty, and hopes in God's providence. Those will be our three headings. True faith ministers, trusts God's sovereignty, and hopes in God's providence. First of all, then, faith ministers. Look there again at verses 6 and 7. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And this is an important aspect of the story as we launch into it, because what we see here and what we've seen all along is that God is taking Joseph somewhere. He's making him into someone. He's transforming his life. He's bringing him to maturity. And one of the surest signs of spiritual maturity, as we see right here in Joseph, is this sensitivity that is developed during his trials, this spiritual sensitivity. As we noticed last time, suffering can make us selfish. By design, when we encounter things we don't like, they turn ourselves inward. They make us look at ourselves, and we can become self-focused. But instead of becoming selfish, we notice the opposite in Joseph. His suffering is making him God-centered. It's making him focus on God. And the result of that was that he paid attention to those around him. He understood their plights. He was sensitive enough to notice that these men looked depressed. They looked downcast. Their faces said something about their inward state. And Joseph here teaches us an important principle about suffering that we must never forget as Christians. Suffering, our individual trials, and our response to them is always a form of evangelism. That's why Paul could write what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, that the comfort wherewith God has comforted us is given to us so that we might comfort others. So that when Joseph is spiritually sensitive to the needs of these men, his suffering, the cruelty he's endured, the injustice he's endured, becomes a part of his witness. It doesn't make him selfish. It makes him an evangelist. And it should do the same for us. But we also notice something else here. We notice that not only is Joseph spiritually sensitive as God grows him and matures him, we notice that he's faithful in the everyday. Sometime after this. It's been a while. Put yourself in his shoes. Can you imagine his mindset? He's been unjustly accused of rape, innocent, thrown into prison, no prospects of deliverance, in a pretty miserable life. His dreams, remember those? From 37, Genesis 37, the dreams that had promised his brothers and even his own parents would bow down to him, those seemed like ancient history, like the stuff of archaeologists rather than the supply of fresh hope. And what would we do in that situation? Disappointed in God, disappointed with his providences, facing a life that is by all accounts nothing but grim. Wouldn't most of us complain? Wouldn't it be so tempting to become bitter? Wouldn't it be so tempting to give up on God? Wouldn't it be so tempting to be that kind of selfish person we just talked about? And yet, what does Joseph do? He calmly endures. He's steady. He's steadfast. Isn't that what we want to be? Isn't that what one of God's goals for our trials and difficulties and sufferings is? As he grows us in our faith, is to make us the kind of steady, steadfast people that aren't shaken by our circumstances. That's one of the great needs for the world around us to see today. As God works in our lives, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, as we follow Jesus, we become steady people. We live in a time of great emotionalism, where we're expected to react to all kinds of circumstances and situations, where our lives are pictured in TV shows and movies and advertisements as a roller coaster of emotions. And that is not God's design for us. He wants us to have a deep and rich emotional life. But emotions and passions are poor masters, but they are good servants. And they are always meant to serve the growing spiritual maturity that God brings us through trials, that make us men and women who are steady, that make us people of faith who aren't always in reaction, because we know who's in charge, as we'll see in a moment. What God is up to here in Joseph's life is what he wants to do in all of our lives. He wants to take what can become selfish suffering and make it into God-centered joy. So in the midst of his suffering, Joseph ministers. True faith always ministers. But then, true faith always, in the second place, trusts in God's sovereignty. Look at verse 8. It trusts in God's sovereignty. They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." One commentator notes the irony here. Dreams are what got Joseph into trouble, and now they will be the means of his deliverance. That's where this story is taking a turn here. And remember, again, part of this whole narrative of Joseph's life is that we see God acting behind all of it. Joseph didn't see that. He didn't have the vantage point we have. But think again about his mindset here. To even make that statement, how did he get there? Wouldn't it have been easy for him to be cynical? Dreams, he could have said. I know all about dreams. And this is a time where great significance was placed on dreams. And people who had dreams in a pagan culture like Egypt paid people a lot of money to interpret them. It's a big business. That's how nations and their fates were determined, by looking to the stars, by worshiping the host of heaven, by looking to all kinds of astrological omens. So this was big business. And Joseph could have become cynical. Maybe that's you tonight. You know, let me say it like this. No Christian can ever be a cynic. A cynic is a person who tries to distance himself from life to keep from being hurt. Says, "I've seen all that. I've done all that." It tries to paint itself and posture itself as coolly detached from the world, neither giving too much nor taking too much, just kind of a knowing glance of going, "Yeah, we've been there. We've tried that." Maybe that's how you think about Jesus. You've heard about him, but you feel like God's let you down. You feel like his people have let you down. You feel like your circumstances have let you down. You feel like life is not fair. And for as many times as we tell our kids that, isn't that true as parents? Life's not fair. She got more than I got. Doesn't matter. Life's not fair. For as many times as we tell our kids that, do we really believe that? Isn't it hard to accept that? Isn't it easy to take the route of the cynic? Couldn't that be the route that Joseph would have taken? But he doesn't. And that's what's fascinating. What's his first response when he hears these dreams? "Do not interpretations belong to God?" He hadn't become a cynic. In spite of all of his suffering, in spite of all of the cruelty, in spite of a daily grind that would break most of us here this evening, his first response is faith. Faith in God's sovereignty. You see, the reason why we run to cynicism so easily is we are all interested in being little sovereigns. We want life to work out our way. And the problem with that view, the problem with the attempt to be a little sovereign, is that our tiny little kingdoms of sand are always on a collision course with the true and living God who actually is sovereign. And the solution, the answer to the cynic, is to trust the God who is sovereign. That's the key to Joseph's story. Behind it all, even though he couldn't see it, even though it made no sense to him as he got up each morning in a dank and dreary prison, as he slaved thanklessly day in and day out, unloved, seemingly forgotten, the memories of the tasty food of the palace still probably in his mind and on his tongue. Every day, behind it all, behind all of his suffering, he saw the God who is sovereign over everything. And that will mark out of his life from this point forward. And God had taken him on a journey to get him to this point. And my friends, he's doing the same thing in our lives and in our trials. The moment we commit our lives to Christ, we have set ourselves on a course to suffer. Do we realize that? One of the things that's so wretched about American evangelicalism today is the notion that somehow Christianity means your best life now. No. Is that Joseph's story? Was that Paul's story? Most importantly, was that Jesus' story? His best life now was the cross, so that we could have our best life forever. The Savior's life pattern will always be our life pattern. It's suffering, then glory. Good Friday, then Easter Sunday. The order is irreversible, unmistakable in Scripture. Every trial, every cross that we bear, all of it in union with Christ, all of it to the glory of God, all of it with faith straining its eye forward to see God sovereign behind it all. That's the only way Joseph made it. That's the only way to live a joyful life, friends. Where are you in your trials tonight? Are you disappointed with life? Do you feel wronged? Maybe you have been truly wronged, like Joseph was. But do you look beyond that? Do you see beyond that horizon? Do you look beyond it and see God, not the trial, not the circumstance, not to minimize those, not to downplay those, to own them, but to see behind them in the calm and steady eye of faith, God, sovereign, unchangeable, working all things together for your good and his glory. Yes, even the worst things. That's the only way Joseph kept going. That's what kept him from becoming a cynic. Do you trust his sovereignty, friends? That's not just a theological talking point, you see. It's not just a source of debate and division among different kinds of Christians to say, well, one believes in the absolute sovereignty of God and one doesn't. If you read the Bible, you have to believe that. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. The Lord maketh rich and the Lord maketh poor. It says over and over again, God is sovereign, and that is meant to be the source of the greatest comfort for the Christian. It's where we're meant to stay our souls when the bottom falls out of life. It's where we're meant to rest our faith when faith seems faithless. It's meant to be the steadying, calming ballast in the ship of our souls as we sail over the storms of life. It's not just a talking point. It's a reality, is the sovereignty of God. It's what keeps us going. It's what kept Joseph going. Well, in the last place, faith trusts in God's providence. Look at verses 14 and 15. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in this pit. Not only does true faith avoid cynicism, it avoids fatalism. Fatalism is the idea that whatever will be, will be. We can't change God's mind after all. And what the Bible teaches is not fatalism. It teaches that God is sovereign, but that he uses means to accomplish his sovereign ends. And Joseph knew that. So he does what I think any one of us would do. He sees an opportunity. He's a godly man. He says, here's my opportunity. Remember me. I've been wronged. I need justice. Remember me when you're out of here. Can you imagine the hope that must have been burning in Joseph at this point? Here it is. Here's the chance. I've interpreted the dreams. This is one of the chief officers, the cupbearer, his job, and the baker. These are the ones who attended the king's food. They were some of the most important men in all of the kingdom. They were meant to keep Pharaoh from being poisoned. This is the vice president and secretary of state in ancient Egypt. And they are meant to have all this power, and they're in prison, and Joseph sees, here it is, here's my opportunity. He's not a fatalist. Neither should we be. If we have the lawful means to relieve our suffering, we should do that. We should seek out all the available means. We don't just give up. We're never just letting go and letting God. We're taking a hold of God's promises. We're taking a hold of him by prayer and by faith and by action. That's what Joseph did. But then, this cupbearer did what I think most of us would do. He knew what the score was. He knew that if you fell into Pharaoh's bad graces at this point, your days were numbered. So he was rejoicing at this interpretation, no doubt. The baker, not so much. As we see at the end of the story, Joseph is proved a true prophet by the tests that will come later in Deuteronomy 13 that what he said came to pass. But imagine this cupbearer getting out, and he says to himself, good, I'm free and I'm going to live. And imagine after those 3 days, he says, it all came to pass. Great. He goes back to his family. He goes back to his life. And there we see Joseph sitting again by himself in the prison. One day passes after the cupbearer is gone. 2 days, 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Joseph may have been thinking to himself, oh, it's going to come today. It's kind of like when you're waiting for something in the mail. Not that we do that much anymore with Amazon Prime. But in those olden days, kids, you waited for stuff in the mail. You just think it's going to be here any minute. And nothing happens. And you see, I think it's in his waiting where Joseph shows us Jesus so clearly. Because his life is the biblical story in miniature. His descendants would go to wait for 400 years before God delivered them from slavery. There would be another time of 400 years of waiting between the end of the Old Testament and Matthew's gospel. Waiting. And that takes us to the very heart of the gospel itself, doesn't it? Because all we know about Jesus before he begins his public ministry, about the age of 30, is Luke 2:52. He grew in stature and in favor among God and men. That is all we're told. Ancient biographies weren't written like modern biographies. Today we want to know what he had for lunch on a Tuesday when he was 7, when you read a biography. That's not how ancient biographers wrote. They told the most important events of the life, and that's exactly how the gospel writers wrote. But we do know this much. For 30 years, he waited. For 30 years, your Savior worked with his hands. For 30 years, he dignified the practice of manual labor given to the first Adam, his distant ancestor. For 30 years, he went day in, day out, knowing himself to be the Son of God, knowing himself to be the one who would accomplish the Father's work set before him, and he completely trusted that timetable. Can you imagine God in the flesh, in obscurity, building houses, drywalling, as it were, in the ancient world? The hands that made the universe, patiently applying plaster, faithfully executing his work day in, day out, waiting till that fateful day when he was baptized. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:14. But not only do we see Jesus clearly in Joseph's waiting, we see it clearly in Joseph seeming to have been forgotten. We see it clearly there because while Joseph was seemingly forgotten, Jesus was on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. And he heard nothing in reply. So that Joseph and you and I would have the hope of knowing that would never be our fate. Never. The Savior abandoned so that you never would be. The Savior hearing nothing when he cries so that you and I could always know that God will hear us. Joseph looked by faith to the God of promise. While he waited, he trusted and served. Jesus, while he waited, trusted and served. And while we wait in him, we trust and serve. Let me say two things by way of application as we forget, as we close. First, when the world forgets, God remembers. Do you know that? When the world forgets you, God knows you. You may feel insignificant. You may feel small. But I want you to consider this. There's nobody in here that doesn't matter to God. And there's nobody in here that God doesn't know everything about you and stands willing to forgive if you're not a Christian and you've never come to Christ. Stands willing to forgive you. Stands willing to erase your shame and your guilt and your sin by the patient Savior who gave himself for you on the cross. And if you are a Christian and you feel abandoned, you feel forgotten, oh, isn't it a comfort to know that God sees it all? He sees it all. He knows your pain. Love it when the psalmist says, my tears you have kept in a bottle. Think about God counting your tears. Think about what Jesus says, the very hairs of your head are numbered and not one of them falls apart from your Father's will. He knows it all. There are no little people. There are no insignificant people in the kingdom of God. And the last thing is this. How do we keep going when faith seems so hard? Three things here, quickly. First, submit to the loving, gracious sovereignty of God. Friends, submission is what all of us have to learn. All of us. God knows better. God's timing is not our timing. Do you believe that? Do you know it in your hearts? He will put us through the trials and difficulties of this life because he knows better than we do and he sees the end that we don't see. Submit to him. Don't be like the little child kicking against its father when it's trying to hold him. Submit to him. Second, remember that trials prepare you for heaven by taking your eyes off of the earth. It's easy to become worldly, isn't it? That's our natural drift, to find comfort and security and meaning and peace in everything around us. And God is saying, I'm fitting you for heaven here, so I will take your eyes off of earth and put them on heaven here. He will bring trials and disappointments to wean us from the things of this world. How the older writers understood this so much better than we do today. That's a good reason to read older Christian literature. Most of them buried children. Most of them had many, many difficulties in life, and they were very heavenly minded. God is at work to do that in our lives. And finally, remember that God gets the glory when you wait on Him patiently in your disappointments. Your suffering is evangelism. Your waiting is evangelism. When you can pour your heart out to someone, they say, "What's wrong?" And you can tell them. And you have all kinds of hurts and all kinds of trials. And you can say to them, "He's faithful." And they can look at you and say, "You're different. It's not like other people I meet. You're not up and down. You're going faithfully on with God. He's sustaining you. I see it. Not perfectly, of course. I know you cry. I know you weep. This friend may say to you, 'I know you're hurting, but there's something different.'" That's the goal, friends. When we suffer and wait patiently, the focus goes off from us. It's not natural to do that. It's supernatural. It's God-centered joy. It's God-centered endurance. It's not just keeping on to keeping on's sake. It's keeping on because He's holding on to you. He gets the glory. One story illustrates this so well. Hudson Taylor, one commentator, tells this story. You may not know this, but he's the founder of the largest missionary effort in modern history, the China Inland Mission. And yet he had to leave that mission after 6 years and go home for 5 years to London. And he was poor, and it seemed like his early supporters forgot him. And he was wondering about all this. And yet later, when he reflected on it, he wrote this: "Without those hidden years in London, with all their growth and testing, how could the vision and enthusiasm of youth have been matured for the leadership that was to be?" Close quote. What's he saying? I needed those years. Because it was after those years that the China Inland Mission became what it was. God put him back in London so he could make him better for China, better for the kingdom. And that's what led one author to conclude. And this should be the watchword for us as we conclude this text tonight. Delay never thwarts God's purposes. Delay only polishes His instrument. Let's pray. Father, we need so much grace, so much help. Help us to keep going. If our circumstances are trying us beyond what we think we're able to bear tonight, send grace. Send us more of Christ, more of the Spirit, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.